So we've got 5 points to get through, and the first two are about the land and why we need to spend so much time thinking about the land. It might be helpful just first to orient ourselves a little bit. So bear with me while I just take a couple of minutes to do that. We're in the book of Joshua, okay? And at chapter 13, right through to chapter 19, this little block that we're in at the moment, it's all about dividing up the land. That's what the Israelites are doing. The first part of the book was preparing to enter into the land. Then we had a section where they actually went in, there were battles, and they conquered and took the land. That was summed up in chapter 12, where we had that long list of all the kings that were defeated, when Phil preached. That was a kind of, that was a summary point in the book at chapter 12. Then from 13 through to 19, where we are right now, it's all about dividing out the land. Chapter 20 and 21 are going to do a little bit more about that, but in a slightly different way. And in the middle of this dividing out the land, in chapter 18, there's a little interlude. That'll be next week. The way that the authors of Joshua have put this whole section together is they've done it in an order. They've intentionally gone through the tribes of Israel in an ordered, systematic way. And what they did is they started with Caleb, and so Caleb and Joshua, that's what we had last week. Sorry, back that up. Erase that, a mistake. I forgot about 13. I'm meant to be describing chapters 13 to 19. I just jumped into 14. Chapter 13 was describing the land that was given to all of the tribes. I have to face this way, all right? Just bear with me. Given to all the tribes on the east of the Jordan. So the Jordan River runs down here. They crossed over into the promised land on this side. And chapter 13 described all of the land given to the tribes that were going to go back over there on the east side. Then chapter 14 started describing all of this land on this side. And they start by describing the bottom half, which is Judah. And then our text describes the top half, which is Ephraim and Manasseh. And they're the children of Joseph, which means our portion this morning, chapter 15 to 17, is finishing describing Judah. That's chapter 15. And then Joseph is chapter 16 and 17. That's what we're doing. What's going to happen next is there's a little break, and then chapter 18 and 19 will describe the remaining seven tribes. Okay? Now, in the middle of our little section on Judah, we get a little break. And you may have noticed that. There was this little story about Caleb's daughter, Aksar, and the man that he gave her to, Othniel. There's a little episode in the middle there. And you may have noticed that when the author or authors are describing the top half, Joseph, in the middle there, they start with Ephraim, and as they go to Manasseh, before they get through to Manasseh, they have another little episode, and they describe the five daughters of Zelophehad, those Noah, Milcah, Hoglah, etc., right? So two little episodes in the middle, and then what we've just read, it ends with another little episode of the Josephites, the people in the north, not wanting to take a particular land, being dissatisfied with the portion that they've been given, being afraid of the Canaanites because of their iron chariots. Okay? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to say a little bit about land in general, and then I'm going to take those three little episodes one after the other. So here we go. First is to say something about the land. why do we need to spend all this time talking about all of these borders? just had this whole section from 15 verse 1 right down to verse 12, just describing borders. And then after the little episode with Aksar and Othniel, starting in verse 20, going all the way to the end of chapter 15, this list of 102 cities. Why did we need that? And did we get bored as we were listening to it read? I wonder if the reason God has put it the way that he has, the reason God has spilled so much ink on it, is because if he didn't, we would easily move over it. We would go past it. But the way that he drills this into us is he spends so much time on it. So that we have to linger. If we want to be faithful to the word, we kind of have that part of us that says, oh, I've got to read through this. Not quite sure why, but there's a lot here. And it's actually in the process of going through it. It's actually living in our boredom that we ask ourselves the question, why is this here? And why does God think it's worth putting it here, but it's not as interesting to me? And our instinct should be, there must be something wrong with me, not something wrong with God's word. So what is it about me that I'm missing that means I'm not as excited about listening to this much text talk about land with borders and towns? Here's one reason why I think God needs to get this in our system. Land, talking about the land, talking about the borders, naming the towns, reminds us that the message of Jesus and all the work of God is a solid, historical, real, this worldly reality. When we are thinking about Christianity, we think about our own faith. If you're exploring Christianity, Christianity is not a set of ideas. It's not a philosophy amongst other philosophies. It's not a way of viewing the world that's helpful. It's historical reality. It's this worldly, tangible, solid, earthly. The message of Jesus is the real explanation of the solid world that we are in. You can walk to these locations. You can touch the ground and feel the very place that Joshua walked on yourself. Your solid body from here can walk there. This is information. This is not a Peter Pan story that we draw lessons from. This is a this worldly reality describing the same world that you are in. These are real people in a real place. And the message of Jesus is exactly that. It's not a story about, wouldn't it be nice if there was a God who became like one of us? No, it's the message of the remarkable, extraordinary, mind-blown reality that the very author has stepped into the book and become one of the characters in the book. So that the Apostle John says in his letter, 1 John, this is the thing we've seen. This is the thing we've touched. We have looked upon and felt life itself in the body of the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. The Son of God really did become man. He walked on the very ground. He ate food. He lived amongst the disciples. People touched him. People leaned on him. The woman wept and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. And then he was led out of the city. I was about to say led astray. He wasn't led astray. He was led out of the city. People actually whipped him. There will have been soldiers who will have felt the whip. slap on his back. They will have felt the thorns press into his head. They will have felt the weight of the cross go out of their hands and onto his shoulders. They will have seen his sweat and heard his cries as he carried the cross up the hill. They will have looked at him and blood will have come out of him onto the man's spear who he, when he pierced him in the side. There will have been his blood on the ground. People will have touched his blood. They will have put nails through his actual hands and put him on that cross and watched the real Son of God in a body physically die on the cross. They will have carried his body down. They will have wrapped it up, put it in a tomb in a local place, rolled the big stone in front of the tomb and locked him in there. And they will have come back 3 days later and found the living Jesus walking amongst them, explaining the Bible to them, eating fish with them. God the Son has come into this world. He's died the death we deserve to die. He lived the life we ought to have lived. He rose from the dead as the first of a new world. The message of Jesus, the message of this Bible, this chapter is about real people in real time, in real space, and about a message of salvation which is going to be as solid and real as anything that you know. And we need to linger over the towns and the words so that we are reminded and feel that. They were given a local place. We are given as the inheritance the whole world, this very world. Secondly, is naming all the borders and towns, for them, I think will have done at least one thing, possibly two. One, it will have been exciting. Now, just imagine for yourselves, if I said, if this was a reality, let's divide up Kirklees amongst just us. And it was real, not a make-believe, like it was actually real. For some strange reason, we managed to get a document that legally entitled us to divide up Kirklees amongst us, right? Now, if you know Kirklees, you're beginning to think, I wonder what towns I'm going to be given, right? I wonder what regions are going to fall to me. And as it's been read, wouldn't you be paying attention? You'd be paying attention, wouldn't you? You'd know the little brook that runs down there, and you'd know the valley that goes there, and you'd know the town that's there. So you'd be attuned to what was being described. And you'd be thinking to yourself, if this really was the case, I mean, if we scaled it out, imagine we were dividing up West Yorkshire. We'd begin to think to ourselves, firstly, wow, I can't believe that that's been given to us. Like, just given to us, right? The whole region, like just the whole area of the coast there is just, you know, we're giving it to such and such a tribe, such and such a group. And you're like, wow, that's it, that's ours. One thing you'd think is you'd think, what an incredible gift. And you'd know the land. And all of that would be coming to you as you heard it read. We don't feel it the way they do, but I'd be surprised if they didn't hear it in a similar kind of way. But here's the thing. Imagine now if it was years later and we were discovering this document and it was actually our parents who'd been given this land. And here we have been working our way about, slaving about in our little tiny portions of land that we own. And then we discover, hold on a second. We were given way more than what we currently live in. We were given the whole of England. What are we doing in this tiny little portion of Kirklees dividing it up? Right? And we would think to ourselves, how and why did our ancestors give it all up? How and why did our ancestors give up all that God had given to them? How did that situation come about? And it should stir up our faith. It should stir up our faith on the one hand to say, that's an amazing gift that's been given to us. But it should also stir up our repentance and our sadness to say, look at how sad it is when one generation doesn't believe God, doesn't follow his promises, and look at the situation and the state that we find ourselves in because of their lack of faith. And the question comes for us as we think about our own response and us here. Christians describe to one another and remind one another what is ours in Christ. That's Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Right? And then he starts naming them. He's chosen us. We've got adoption. This is ours. We've got sanctification. We've got redemption. We say that to one another. We remind one another. Yes, we're living in this fallen age. We're living in these broken bodies. But the promises of God for us are these. We have every spiritual blessing. We have a future resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. Forgiveness is yours. I know you feel the burden of that shame, that weight that you feel right now. But remember, forgiveness has been purchased for you. Remember, shame has been covered for you. I know you're feeling that fear right now, that anxiety, that concern. But everything has been purchased for you. If he gave you his son, how will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Remind the saints of the gift that is ours in all of our trials. Remind us. And as we look back and we think, oh, if only the generations before us, we look at the building, we can do that now in this country. We look at the buildings and say, what happened? Sunday school used to be like that. Sunday school used to fill buildings. Now look at us, the tiny little remnant. What happened to the generation before us so that we can weep? And we can spur one another on. Land, solid world, borders and towns, naming the plunder, highlighting the gift of God, the generosity and grace of our God to us. Let's take these episodes. We've got 15 minutes, 5 minutes a pop. Let's go with Aksar and Othniel. Okay, so I'll read it. I'll just remind us. You probably didn't catch it all in the first bite. So here's what it says. In the middle of the section about Judah, broken up, the first episode, Aksar and Othniel. And this is about generational faith. It says here, now the name of, this is starting in verse 15, now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefa. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefa and captures it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, as wife. So, he's got a daughter, he's looking for a wife, presumably, a husband for her, and he says, here's the test. The person that I'm going to give to my wife is going to be the person that captures this city. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz is the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksar, his daughter, as wife. And then it goes on, when she came to him, when Aksar came to Othniel, I think, she urged him to ask her father for a field. I believe that was given, because the next sentence is that she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, the land of the Negev was a wilderness land, it was a dry land, it's in the south of the land of Israel. So what's happened is, Othniel has captured the city, and she said, let's ask my father for some portion of land around the city as well. Presumably that's going to be for some livestock. It's a provision. And then that's been given to her. And then she says, can you give me springs of water as well? So presumably she's conscious of some springs there. That's going to be a precious commodity in that part of the land. And so she's asked Caleb, can I also have the springs? What's the point? What's the picture that's happening here? It may seem it's very terse and very strange to us, but for her and for them, what is it? It's a refuge. It's a town. It's a safe place. It's got all the resources that you need. It's got the land around it where grow your food and keep your livestock. And it's got access and rights to water sources, which are absolutely vital if you live in an agrarian culture. So all of that's super important. It's not just minor details. It's very practical, very real, very, very, very reasonable. And since you've given me the land of the Negev, give me springs of water also, she says. And there you go. Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. There you go. That's what happens with Othniel Aksar. Now, we might think to ourselves, our first instinct might be to jump back and think, gosh, I can't believe that a man would give, that somebody would be selecting a spouse for their daughter. we might balk at that. I think one thing to say about that is that we should just, before we jump in with our own cultural assumptions, there are many cultures that function this way, and I think our approach to things is, we want to read things, we want to view things from a biblical perspective as in any way that we can, and not just assume that our cultural practices are necessarily the right way. That's one thing to say about that, and that should give us caution. The second is, that I think that actually, that Caleb's doing something pretty good for Aksar, as I've reflected on this. And here's what I mean. The book of Joshua is concerned, as we've already touched on, not just about the faith of the people in front of them who are reading the book, the scroll, right? Right through the book of Joshua, there's been a concern that not only do we have faith, that we but that we also pass on faith. So, for example, when they went through the Jordan River, what was the instruction to them? It was to build a stone pillar. And here was the key point. So that in the future, when the children ask us, what are these stones about? We can say to them, this was the work of God for us. He carried us through this Jordan on dry land. He brought us in. God did miracle things for us and he gave us this land. And at the end of the book, there's the same concern. The tribes are going back over to their eastern side. But before they do, they build this great big altar. It's a copy of the main altar that is in the land, and they do it for the very purpose of saying, in the future, we don't want our children to say, we don't want your children, sorry, to say to our children, you guys don't have rights with the people of Israel. And we want them to know, no, we built this big pile of stones here as a sign to say, no, we do belong to the people of Israel. What's the point with both of those stones? Both of those stones are there so that in the future, the children we'll be able to know what the faith is and have access to the promises. There's a concern right through the book of Joshua that the children also grow in the faith. And I think Caleb here is not just an example of great faith, which we saw last week, the giant killer. He's also an example of great faith in the way that he cares about his family and he cares about generational faith. So what does he do? He sets up the test of taking the city. And what's that doing? The only way you're taking that city is he's looking for a man of faith. Who's going to be the man of faith? Who's going to take God at his word, believe what God has said, put that faith into action? And that's the kind of guy that I want to give my daughter to. I think he's done a good thing for Aksar. Why is that? Because the most important thing in the whole world for ourselves and for our children is that they are people of faith in the one true God, in his promises. That is what is most important. Degrees are secondary, like by far. Reading and writing. The very act of reading and writing is not an end in itself. It is so that you can know and speak and live and grasp the God who is and who has given us all things in Christ. Reading and writing, all of our learning, everything that we give to our children, houses, everything. It's all in service of Christ. And if we don't have Christ, and if we're not passing on to them the gospel and passing on the faith, what are we giving to our children? We must think about the next generation. And I also think, maybe this is the case, and I'm happy just to erase this if this is wrong, Aksar kind of ended up with probably a decent bloke. Right? He's probably a leader of people if he's going to take a town. And he's probably a little bit of a, he's probably a warrior, isn't he? So she probably didn't come off too bad. She got a man of faith who could lead people and he was pretty tough and he could fight. I think he's done all right. The last thing to say here on this is it's not just about, you know, when we think of Aksar, It also actually applies when we're thinking about spouses. Maybe some of that reaction is we're thinking, what was the most important thing about Othniel? Was it the way that he looked? That's a high priority, isn't it, when we're looking for spouses for a lot of people? That's a lot of way that's it. What's most important when we're looking for a spouse or when we're counseling people as they're considering spouses? Is faith right up there as the most important thing? And I would say yes. Marrying a person of faith is what is most important. Next episode is the daughters of Zelophehad. So we move on, we go through all the way through Judah, we have all of them described, we get through to chapter 16, and we start now with Joseph. Verse 1, the allotment of the people of Joseph. And then it describes here, it went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel, etc. And it goes on. And then it describes from verse 5 the territory of Ephraim, and it goes all the way down to the end of chapter 16. And then chapter 17 starts, not with the description of Manasseh. It tells us we're going to talk about Manasseh, but before it gets into the actual details, it tells us we find that there's a these five women. Verse 3. Now Zelophehad, that's a man, who was the son of Hepher, who was himself the son of Gilead, who was himself the son of Machir, and himself the son of Manasseh. So there's his lineage. He had no sons. So here we are, we're way down, about, what is it, four generations down from the tribal allotment. We're starting up here at this high level. We're in tribe level. We've narrowed it down to this particular guy, then narrowed it down again to this particular guy, then narrowed it down again to this particular guy, and we've got all the way down to one guy named Zelophehad, and we've got down to his five daughters. They are Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. What do they do? These five women. They're on their own. They don't have brothers. And they come to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders, because those are the people who are dividing up the land, and look at their faith. This is a great line to grab hold of. Look where they start out. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. You see what they've just done? The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. They have just gone straight to the leaders and they've said, here's the word of the Lord. This is the promise of God for us, and we are coming here to claim the promise of God. That's what we're doing. What are we getting in the middle of the story of Ephraim and Manasseh? And as we're going to find out, the tribe of Joseph is not painted well. But here's the key thing. Right in the middle of a tribe, a whole tribe that doesn't get painted well, this bright light of these five women stands out. These women of faith. And what are they doing? They are laying hold of the promise of God. That's how faith works. God speaks promises to us in Christ. God offers us Jesus Christ. He offers us forgiveness of our sins. He offers us eternal life in Him. And with open, empty hands, we say, yes, please. Sorry for this junk of a life that I've had on my own. I'm giving that back. That's rubbish. Yes, please, to this incredible, undeserved gift. That's faith. That's grabbing hold of the promise. It's living by what God has said and putting my faith, my trust, my life, my confidence, my future in His hands. And this is what Christianity is about. So many people, don't they, think that Christianity is the collection of good people that got together to remind themselves about all the ways that they should be good. That's not what's happening. We are the people who have recognized we have made a mess of the gift that God has given to us of our lives. We have not been the image that we are supposed to be. We have been an embarrassment. We have dishonored our God in what we've said and thought and done, in our attitudes, in our expectations even, in our grumbling and our complaining and all the things that we do, in the way that we've mistreated people. We've not represented God, and we've come to God. We've discovered God has offered us forgiveness and offered us a whole new life in the Lord Jesus. And these daughters of Zelophehad teach the people of Israel right in that time that right down to the very, very specifics, I think that's why we need to work down the genealogy. I think that's why we need to come right down to these five women, is because we're saying, is because there are two things happening in Joshua. There's the corporate responsibility of all the people together, but there's also your individual responsibility. There's the question of whether you personally will have faith, whether you personally will lay hold of the promises of God. And there's probably something here just to say to the women, to you ladies. Be women of faith. Grab hold of the promises of God. Even if in your own families, in your own clan or tribe or whatever it is, wherever you've come from, just like the daughters of Zelophehad, your story doesn't have to be the same as the story of all the people that you've grown up with, of all the people that you're around. That doesn't have to be your story. You take individual responsibility for your own life. You grab hold of the promises and the offer of God to you in Christ. And you say, I'm going to be a person of faith. I'm going to be like the daughters of Zelophehad and lay hold of what God has promised me in Christ. The last one, let's do Joseph. We get down to Joseph. We go through Manasseh. We list all of his tribes and his boundaries and his city. And then we get to verse 14. This is the end of our chapter. He says, then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, here they are. So the people of Joseph, that's the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. This is what they say. Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people? Since all along the Lord has blessed me. And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest. So he's telling them that there's space that you've been given. It needs to be cleared, but there's forest there. And there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. In other words, if you're saying, if you feel too constrained here, there's all the forest there that you can go and take. That's been unallocated land, and that can be yours as well. The people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. So they're saying, okay, yeah, even if we did clear the forest, still not enough. We want more. And here's the thing. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain, that's the other option of where they could get more land, have chariots of iron, both in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the Valley of Jezreel. So what they're saying to Joshua, yeah, okay, we get that. We could go into the forest and we can clear that land, but that's still not enough for us. And the only other alternative is you've given us this area which has got this plain and there's Canaanites in there and they've got chariots. What are they doing? They're basically saying, we don't want to take that. We're not going to take that land. That's too scary. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and to Manasseh, you are a numerous people. That should sting a little bit for them, because they're the ones that are claiming to be a numerous people. You are a numerous people. In other words, you're strong, you're powerful amongst all the tribes, and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only. He's now reminding them, you're also going to have the hill country, but the hill country shall be yours, for though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. And then he tells them, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. What are we getting here? In this, the reason I spent that time telling us about the structure of these chapters and why right now we're at the end of our little unit is because in chapter 18, a new section starts. We're finishing a little section. And this little section, as I've already said, is describing Judah in the south and Joseph in the north. But remember, what did we start with when we started last week? In as soon as we launched into the tribe of Judah, we started with the man Caleb. And what was Caleb? Caleb was the man of faith. And we got the description about him. He was the guy who was 85 years old, right? And he's the guy who went up against the Anakites. And the Anakites, they're the giant people. They're the big, bad, scary guys. We hear about them in the Caleb story a lot. to point out how difficult or challenging it would have been for Caleb. So you have this one old man fighting giants and saying, give me my mountain. I'm still ready to go. Contrasted at the end of this section with a large number of people from Joseph saying, we can't take that land. You see the contrast? The writer of Joseph has specifically put it in here this way, so that he's saying, in this little section, as we're summarizing the nation of Israel, we're summarizing them as the people of the south or the people of the north, and we're getting presented before us two ways to live, as it were. You're going to be a part, are you going to follow the way of Caleb, or are you going to follow the way of Joseph? Which tribe are you going to be a part of? We've already seen that the daughters of Zelophehad, who are technically listed in the north, live like the people of the south. We've seen that. And that presents before us two ways to live. And this is two ways to live still relevant for us. Two ways to live the Christian life, two ways to live the whole of life. And they're this. One way is to rely on self. That's what the people of Joseph are doing. They're looking down, they're seeing the situation, and they think, we can't do that. Or to rely on God. That's what Caleb's doing. Caleb's looking at the situation, and he's looking not at what he sees, but on God's, he's looking at God's promise. So one way is to look at self, the other way is to rely on God. One way is to rely on sight. One way is to rely on faith. The Christian says, I know I'm messed up. I know there's no way that I can defeat death and the sin in my life. But I'm not relying on self. I'm relying on God. I'm relying on the promise to me that though I am messed up, God has promised me forgiveness, and I am laying hold of that. One way is to live by probabilities, and this happens all the time in our lives, doesn't it? One is to live by promise. I find for myself personally that probabilities never calm the soul. I feel like for me, like if it's a physical thing, I feel like even if I get like it's 98% unlikely that you're going to have X problem with you physically, I just think, yeah, so? What if I'm the 2 out of 100? Right? That's trying to live by probabilities. Things are probably going to be okay in my life. It's probably going to work out that I'm going to have all my needs supplied for me. It's probably going to work out. I've done all the mental calculations. What are you doing? You're living by self. You're living by sight. You're living by probabilities rather than saying, even if it's the 2%, I'm living my life by faith on the resurrection. That's where my hope is. Not on the likelihood that I'm not going to be the one of the people who ends up on the wrong side. I recently went to a funeral of one of my friends, a friend of mine, his wife, our age. Probabilities, not relevant for her. But she's a believer. And I love the message of the guy who preached. He'd changed over the years, and I thought he took a while to recognize him. But his words were so good. His words were, we don't have to worry about ... this particular woman. We don't have to worry about her. She's okay. I thought, yes, that is exactly right. We don't have to worry about her. She's fine. She's on the right side now. That's living by faith. One way is you'll find your life is never enough. The other way is you find Jesus is always enough. One way is to live by the flesh. Another way is to live by the Spirit. One way to be Joseph ends and results in exactly what we see on the page, grumbling. Because there's never enough. The probabilities are always stacked against me. I'm always stressed out because I'm relying on what I can see and what I can work. And the other results in gratitude and peace and joy. This is the two different ways of living. This is the life of the flesh. This is the life of the spirit. And we can see in ourselves when we discover all the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, they start popping out. We're living by flesh, living by self. We're not living by the spirit. We're not living by promise. We get two ways presented before us. And I think we're given, I think the people of Israel are given as they're reading this, they're reminded, we've got battles to face. We've got Canaanites in the land. We've got flesh still to kill. We've got sin to deal with. We've got troubles in our lives. How are we going to go forward? Yeah, with God's grace, like people of faith, like the Calebites. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you so much. Lord, so rich is your word, so many wonderful things in here, even when they appear at first, that there's not much here. And what are these things? But God, in your great wisdom, you've just planted treasure for us, and you constantly remind us over and over again, your word is rich, your ways are infinitely wise, your grace is amazing, and we just give you thanks. We thank you for your promise to us in Christ. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would send us out with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.